talked about some pretty interesting things with regard to the inspiration of the scriptures. Is the Bible God's word? That's kind of the main thrust that we had last time. We went over different questions that we would have to draw from that and different conclusions. And of course, we, you know, is the Bible God's word was the main question there. And we had to define God. We looked at certain traits of God to consider who he is and what kind of book he would have created for us to be able to understand and write, or understand and follow his will. He's got to be loving enough to let us know, as someone who is omnipotent and omniscient, would have to let us know what would want to let us know how best to live life if he is loving as well. And he certainly does that in the scriptures, in the Bible. And so we see that this is, there's a lot of things, a lot of traits that we see within the scriptures concerning God. And it kind of defines, helps us to see what kind of deity, what kind of God would create a book like this. And so that helps us to identify whether or not this is God's word. And next, we must define what it means to be God's word. And so we did that. God's word is inspired by God. It is not a dictation, and it's inspired in the sense that the Holy Spirit directly directed certain men to write certain things, now using their own vocabulary, using their own experience in order to relay the scriptures to us. It's not a dictation system that we use, that God used, but we can count on every word of scripture being there, having a purpose. The reason why it's there is there is a reason for it to be there, and it's up to us to determine what that is through the scriptures there. All right, so then we considered, what do we expect from a God-breathed document? And that is what the Bible is. What do we expect? Well, first off, we expect it to claim inspiration. We expect it to claim, hey, this is from God. And we did that shown that the scriptures, in fact, do claim to be inspired, do claim to be the word of God, do claim to be from him. Now, does that necessarily prove that it is? Well, no, because the Quran claims to be God's word. The Book of Mormon claims to be God's word. So how do we know? How do we distinguish those so-called inspired works with the true word of God? And so that's just the start of it. We've got to claim, if it doesn't claim inspiration, we'd have no reason to consider the book, right? Because it says it's not inspired. So there's no reason to consider it. But it does. And we consider those things as well. All right, the next thing. I think I briefly touched on this. I didn't get too much into it, but this is fairly new material for us anyway. Do we expect God's word to be accurate? If it is inspired, if it is written by an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, do we expect it to be accurate? In other words, do we expect it to relay things in an accurate way? Do we expect it to lie to us in any way? Do we expect it to fib a little? Do we expect it to get a few details wrong? Or do we expect it to be accurate?
I think we would expect it to be accurate, but like we were talking about today, within the context of what accuracy means in the cultures, like what we were talking about, the counting of the members of the tribes or something.
Well, there's a difference between accuracy and precision.
This is true.
You learn that on the first day of science class, hopefully. accuracy is not the same thing as precision, of course. The example I was taught was the example of bow and arrow, you know, on the target. Well, if it is, I don't know if I can I should do that. I probably should since I used the word accurate. Hopefully these markers work and my kids didn't dry them all out. Where's, let me get this. Accurate, so a difference, oh, that works good. Is that accurate?
You're aiming at that spot, yes.
Is it precise? Of course, the bullseye, of course, you're, right? The bullseye, that's accurate and precise, right? That's both. Okay. Is that accurate? Nope.
It's the other one.
But it is precise. Is that accurate?
Hit or miss.
It's fairly accurate.
It was accurate in that they all hit the target.
But it is incredibly imprecise. Right? It's accurate. It all centers around the bullseye for the most part, but it is imprecise. Of course, you can imagine what inaccurate and imprecise would be. And that would be something over here with all sort of scattered dots over there. So we expect, you know, God's word doesn't have to be precise. There's nothing that specifically tells us that God's word must be precise. But it must be accurate. Does that make sense? Do we agree with that? Do I need to explain that some?
Examples.
Pardon?
Needs examples.
Okay, needs examples. When we looked at the time frame by which Jesus was crucified, right? We see it was the third hour of the day, right? In Mark, in which he was crucified. Now that indicates that's an approximation. It is accurate. It is accurate within the realms of what they meant at the third hour of the day at that time. But it is not precise. Do we know if it's 3:01 p.m. or it says 3 hours of the day? That would be 9 o'clock. I guess it was the ninth hour, so it's 3 p.m. by our reckoning. So ninth hour of the day. Do we expect it to be accurate? Do we expect it? We can't say it was 3:30 or 4 o'clock or 2:30. You know, it's somewhere around that time frame. Right? Yeah. So we expect it to be accurate. It doesn't have to be precise, although it could be. It could be.
In fact, the Pharisees actually dealt with this problem too, because they had to deal with, for instance, God said, you know, at sundown, right? At the end of the day, at sundown. Okay,
yeah.
When is the sun actually down? The rabbis finally got together and argued and said, you have to be able to see three, count three stars. But that's not scriptural. It doesn't say until the three stars are visible, right?
They tried to make it more precise.
Right. That's an example of precision. It was sundown. Everybody looked at it and said, yep, the sun's going down. You know, but what does that mean? Does that mean you can't see the sun anymore? Does that mean you can't see the glow in the clouds? Does that mean there's three stars visible?
Right.
And they tried to make it more precise.
Right. And precision, there's nothing wrong with precision. But again, God's word, a sign of God's word does not necessarily mean precision unless God wants it to be precise. Like, what do we need to do to be saved? Well, he's going to be precise with that, right? But, you know, on certain aspects, he doesn't have to be precise. But he must be accurate, right? Are we okay? Is that good? Okay. All right. So, we expect it to be accurate. There are a couple things. And is the Bible accurate? You know, this one is trotted out a lot. I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with it. Is the Bible accurate? Are you familiar with what happened in 1906 with the Hittites? Well, the discovery of the Hittites, I guess they were all long dead by that point. The Bible was ridiculed before this date, because it mentions the Hittites. And the Hittites, there is no record anywhere, no archaeological evidence anywhere else except for the Bible of the existence of the Hittite Empire. Nothing at all. Yet we have clear evidence throughout the scriptures of the Hittites. One of David's best men was Uriah the Hittite. There was the Hittite Empire. There was a whole bunch of things, a whole bunch of people called known as Hittites in the scriptures. And again, the Bible was ridiculed because there was no evidence for it in the archaeological record or anything of that, or in other historical accounts. Until 1906, and finally they discovered something and silenced all those critics, at least for a little while. They always try to come up with something, don't they? But the Bible was accurate in identifying that this people existed, regardless of what history or archaeology seems to suggest, right? This is an accurate record. All right. Mentions of foreign kings throughout 1 and 2 Kings. It's pretty interesting. The foreign kings like Ashurbanipal or Tiglath-Pileser or Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or there's one I'm thinking of. I can't. Pardon?
Cyrus.
Cyrus. There was another one. So, you know, Nebuzaradan. All these foreign leaders, they are very precise. You know, they could easily get some little thing wrong with a particular king's name. And it is possible that the Bible, as old as it is, would do something like that. But it doesn't. It is accurate with the king's names of the surrounding kingdoms. It's the one I'm thinking of with Hezekiah. Sennacherib.
Sennacherib,
that's what I was thinking of. Yes, so Sennacherib. All these Assyrian kings, Babylonian kings, these...
Medes and Persians.
The Medo-Persian kings, yes, thank you. So all these different kings, they are clearly talked about in Scripture. It would be very easy for a document like the Bible to get a little detail wrong here or there, but does it? No. And such is confirmed with modern discoveries of certain archaeological things in Assyria and Babylon and different areas like that. So this is an accurate book. We can trust it. Even in places where people think that it is wrong or there are some mistakes. And Sam and I, we had a discussion about this a little bit earlier. I forgot I had this part of the class when I mentioned it to you. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, have you heard about the issue there is with history and Quirinius, the governor at this time? So in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, a lot of historians will look at that and say, well, there's so many problems with that. But he's basing it, many of the things that he's basing it on, is off of some of the things that Josephus wrote. So what makes Josephus more accurate than Luke? Well, that's the question, isn't it? How do you judge which work is more accurate? Well, of course, for us as a Christian, we would go with the thing that's inspired by God. And Luke has been proven time and again in both Luke and Acts to be impeccably accurate with all of the things that he writes down historically and geographically and sociopolitically. right? He is so accurate with so many things. And sociopolitically, the proconsuls of Cyprus and Achaia mentioned there in Acts chapter 13 and 18. You know, these are he's very peculiar, very particular about mentioning who these people are. And being very accurate with it. This can be confirmed with historical accounts. So then, what's with this Quirinius thing? Well, there's lots of different ways you can explain that. First off, Josephus, there's evidence that Josephus was wrong with his particular dating of these things. Because there is some conflict with whether or not Quirinius was ever governor when Herod the Great was king. And so there's some debate there, or there's some, a lot of, Josephus doesn't seem to connect those two, but there is evidence that Quirinius, that Joseph mentions Quirinius several times as being governor, and he kind of repeats a lot of things. So that could very well mean that he was really talking about one instance where Quirinius was governor at this time period. So there's a lot of different there's certainly some explanations for that, and throwing the Bible out and keeping certain aspects of history is not the answer. Certainly not the answer. Luke is accurate with his history, and we can trust that. And if Luke is accurate with his history, then that shows the Bible to be accurate as well. And that's a constant thing throughout the Old and New Testament. Do you have something, Sam?
I'm trying to remember. I was thinking it was the guy with the Hittites, but I can't remember the guy's name. There was a British archaeologist who set out to disprove the Book of Acts. And it was in that time frame, late 1800s, early 1900s, I forget. I'm trying to remember the guy's name. But ended up proving that it was. You know, this is the thing that happens, is people say, well, this is, you know, this is bogus and I'm going to go prove it. I'm just going to go down there and I'm going to check. And he followed the directions and followed the places, and he's going like, this is, yep, it's right here. You know, every time he turned around.
Yeah.
And the situation you're talking about is a bad case of cherry picking, right? This is why we were saying that somebody's worldview, that when you read someone's opinion, you also need to look at their background and their worldview, because generally a lot of people are going to pick what fits their worldview. And are not likely to present evidence that violates the worldview.
And we should consider the source. That's always, whenever we do any kind of research or anything of that nature, we do need to consider the source, because that source could be biased in some way, and we should be careful of that. I think I have this thing. There we go. So we should be careful of such bias. All right, any other thoughts on the accuracy of the Bible? All right, so next, what else do we expect the Bible to be? If it is God's Word, we expect it to be wise, don't we? Am I on base there? Does that make sense? We expect it to be wise. We don't expect to have certain aspects we don't expect it to have certain aspects of human wisdom that we found to be wholly inaccurate, right? We don't expect it to have those kinds of things. And in fact, it doesn't. It has such wisdom throughout. In fact, there's a whole genre in the scriptures called wisdom literature. And we typically call that the books of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And of course, we have that in, the Jews have a different categorization of the scriptures as well, and that includes Ruth and some other things in there, what they call the writings, the wisdom literature. So, yes, it is wise, and we expect it to be wise. We don't expect it to be foolish, do we? Now, it depends on how we define wisdom, of course. James in James 3 talks about heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom, and you know, the difference between the two. So we expect to be wise in a heavenly sense, right? In a godly sense, not in an earthly or a worldly sense, right?
So that'd be an interesting example. So there are, obviously the Bible isn't the only source of wisdom literature. There's plenty of wisdom literature. Like for instance ancient China, right? There's lots of and the Hindu writers and various other things.
Sure.
There's worldly wisdom that people who've been watched people do stuff for a very long time, and they kind of go, okay, I've kind of figured out human nature, so here's a bunch of rules that will make things go easier with humans in general.
Yeah.
Right? That would be an example of worldly wisdom.
Well, except that kind of worldly wisdom tends to be accurate. So worldly wisdom in the biblical, how the Bible defines worldly wisdom, would be wisdom that leads you in the wrong direction. we talked about that not too long ago in a sermon. I'm trying to remember the exact quote, but it's James 3. I think bitterness was part of it, and self-seeking. Yes, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic.
Okay, yeah, in that context, for sure.
Yeah, so we have certain. So that's for those who don't know, it's James 3, 14 and 15. So this the idea there is. There is that kind of wisdom that is self-seeking, and that's not the kind of wisdom that we find in scriptures. If you want to get ahead in this life, the Bible's not going to get you there. It might, to some extent, depending on how society is. What will get you, what this book will get you ahead in, is spiritual life. And what's more important? A life with the Father, or our life here on earth. Now, there are some aspects, of course. You know, if you love one another, chances are people are going to love you, and you will get ahead in that way, in a righteous and good way, just like Daniel got ahead in a righteous and good way until people tried to come after him. And earthly wisdom would have told him, don't pray to God anymore for a little while, right? In Daniel chapter 6, because that would have saved him from the lions, and that would be worldly wisdom, right? But he was following a more godly wisdom, and while he was doing well for a time, when people came after him, he was fed to the lions. Thankfully, he was miraculously saved from that. All right. Is that good? All right, so moving on to the next one, wisdom literature, wise. We expect God's word to be prophetic, don't we? Or at the very least, if God decides to say something is going to happen in the future, we expect it to happen, right? We expect it to take place. And that's a good proof. In fact, in, I don't know if I have that, up here. No, I don't. In fact, we have that in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, right? Chapters 13 and 18, where we see the test of a prophet. If he says something that's going to happen and it does happen, that man is a true prophet. Unless he tells you to go against God, right? That's sort of the mixing of Deuteronomy 13 and 18 together. Sort of putting those together to find out the test of a prophet, right? The test of someone who's from God. And we expect that sort of thing. We expect the Word of God to be accurate, of course, with current events and past events, but we also expect it to be accurate with future events, should it decide to talk about it, right? Do we find it to be accurate with future events? Strangely so. So much so that people secular scholars will try to date books or certain parts of books to far later because this is too uncannily accurate. Right? You mentioned Cyrus, I think, earlier. When's the first time we see Cyrus's name in Scripture? In the book of Isaiah, was it 300 years? Let's see, it was in the early 700s. About that long, yeah.
It's in the ballpark of that.
Yeah, because it was 586 when they were taken into captivity, 70 years later, which is another roughly 100. So yeah, about 300 years. 300 years later, Cyrus becomes king and sets the, or takes the, allows the Jews to go back home. Uncannily accurate. Of course, the main thing that we would like to look at is, as Christians as well, would be the messianic prophecies. You know, there is some debate as to which or how many messianic prophecies there are in Scripture. It depends on how you define it and all sorts of things. But there's anywhere from 200 to 400 messianic prophecies in Scripture. And how many of them are accurate? How many of them come to pass? All of them.
Otherwise, they wouldn't be messianic prophecies.
All of them come to pass. Have you thought about the math behind that? With the probability of that happening by chance?
Over hundreds of years, the prophecies are made over hundreds of years by lots of different people in all kinds of situations, and yeah, the probabilities get astronomical really quick.
Here are a few examples. Of course, the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Psalm 22. Man, that's the one, my God, why have you forsaken me, that Jesus references there on the cross. A little bit later, that one talks about his bones not being broken. It talks about the dividing the clothes, to casting lots for his clothes. We see, and I think it mentions his being pierced as well, that this is an accurate messianic prophecy. I mean, what was it? David wrote this a thousand years before Christ. What?
Well, half the book of Zechariah is messianic prophecies.
Yeah, Zechariah. That's a little bit closer to Jesus' time, but still remarkable.
Yeah, still almost 500 years.
Yeah. So Genesis, written 1500 years before Christ. Psalm Isaiah 7:14, be born of a virgin. Isaiah 700 years before Christ. And also 9:1-7 that talks about a child shall be born and I'm drawing a blank now on that passage. 6 and 7. A wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all those names that he has there, and the government shall be on his shoulders. All these things are...
And of his dominion there will be no end.
Yeah, and of his dominion there will be... So this is so accurate. And then Psalm 53, you read that, and how can you not see Christ? You wonder how the Jews understand that. They understand that to be sort of talking about the Jewish nation overall as a suffering servant. But that doesn't really fit, does it?
It's by your worldview.
It doesn't. Well, I mean, his grave shall be made with the wealthy. We find that idea there in Isaiah 53. And where was Jesus buried?
I think that was after they said he would die among the thieves or something.
Yeah, so, exactly. He'll die, he'll be counted among the transgressors, right? But then he'll be buried among the wealthy. And so we see he was crucified between two thieves. And then he was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man. That just doesn't happen every day. not even talking about the resurrection aspect of it, because it is alluded to or hinted at in Isaiah 53 as well, that he shall be glorified. Even though he's dead, he shall be glorified. Well, how does that happen unless they've been resurrected? So that idea is there. And then Micah 5, verse 2, which also has a similar passage in Isaiah. But Micah 5 and verse 2 talks about where he was born. And in fact, this is what the wise men later refer to. The wise men were told this in Matthew chapter 2. We're quoted from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 about where the Messiah would be born. That was in Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem, Judah. And so all these things, so accurate, so remarkable. How does that happen? By chance, unless you have God revealing these things.
There's kind of a flip side. One of the reasons why you'd expect the Bible to be prophetic is if God is all-knowing and he created things and he's all-powerful, then he created things purposely with an intent and had a design for the span of mankind. And so he knows where the future's headed. He's making plans to make it happen. But these are testaments to God's omniscience and his power, that he's going to accomplish his will regardless, whatever we want to do or not.
Yeah. So, it talks about his power as well. Either he knows what's going to happen or he's going to make it happen. And I think there's an element of both in there as well. Let's see. Here's the aspect of the math involved. That rain's really coming down, isn't it? If just 8 messianic prophecies came true, just 8, and there are hundreds, it would be like finding a needle in a haystack the size of Texas, 2 feet deep. You're from Texas.
Oh, yeah.
How big is Texas?
Really, really big.
Would you be able to find a needle in a haystack in your home state?
No.
2 feet deep?
Not to mention walking through that much hay in Texas would be an intense experience.
And that's just 8. There are hundreds. If there is any proof, first off, that the Bible is prophetic, if there is any proof that Jesus is the Messiah, this is it. I mean, all the other things are for accuracy. I mean, the only way we have to judge accuracy is based off of human records that could be messed up, like with Josephus. The only way we have to measure wisdom is our own cognition. You know, do we consider this thing to be wise? But with this, the math doesn't lie. The math does not lie. This is the most remarkable thing about the scriptures, is how accurate these things are. And people will say, I don't get into that. Socio-political changes. So the Messianic prophecies also mentions socio-political changes. In other words, different kings happening, or the destruction of certain nations. And one that's often brought up in this discussion is the fall of Tyre in Ezekiel. That's later on. Fall of Tyre in Ezekiel 26. Prophesied in 593 BC, and it occurs a couple hundred years later, 332 BC. And all the destruction that happens, it happens in such amazing detail that it's, I mean, how can this not be inspired of God? Not to mention, earlier mentioned here, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7 and 8, and chapter 11, talking about the rise of these empires, the falls of the Babylonians as well. I mean, it's so remarkable. In fact, I'm not sure how accurate this story is, so I don't know if I should say it, but the Jewish rabbis were going to be conquered by Alexander the Great, or not Jewish rabbis, but the, you know, Judea was going to be conquered by Alexander the Great. And the rabbis and the religious leaders at the time, the priests, they present to him, oh, hey, you're mentioned in this book. Not Alexander himself, but Greece is. In Daniel chapter either 7 or 8, I get those mixed up sometimes. I think 8. He's mentioned, Greece is mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. And so he's like, oh, your books tell about me? Tell about this happening? And then he decides to go easy on the Jews at that time.
Just kept on going to Egypt to finish his suite.
Yeah. He kept on going through. He didn't. He left them alone. They did become Greek under Greek rule, but he didn't do all the pillaging and whatnot that he did elsewhere. And so, I mean, it's such a. I mean, this Bible. Let me tell you, it's a remarkable thing. All the prophecies that come true tell you that you can trust it, right?
One of the more neglected books in the Bible is Zechariah, and I'm studying it recently. One of the fascinating things in there, there's a vision where God says, I'm going to raise up the sons of Israel, basically, and they will defeat the sons of Greece. And that didn't happen until the Maccabeans. You know, I mean, it was a couple hundred years after the vision in Zechariah. But it's absolutely spans the entire history from when these prophecies were made, you know, at least through Christ. And then, of course, there's the, you know, the last times kinds of prophecies, which are there those as well. But yeah, it's incredibly detailed. In one place in Daniel, it says, this guy is going to come down here, and he's going to go to this town. Over here, he's going to fix his sandal. You know, he's going to stop for an equipment change. I mean, it was just crazy detail about how he's going to get to where he's going to get.
That's got to be Daniel chapter 11. That one is so detailed, it is remarkable.
And that's why the people, the skeptics, want to say, well, this was written way after the fact.
Yeah.
And, you know, somebody went and wrote it in to make it sound
nice. It is so uncanny how accurate the Bible is on certain things, especially in prophecy. And yet, it is. So much so, again, that people want to label it a lot later. We'll not get to the next one. What's the next one? Knowledge beyond its time, which some people like to use the phrase scientific foreknowledge. We won't get into that today because of time, but we'll talk about this next time and the idea of contradictions after that. So we would expect the Bible, if it is written by a God that is omnipotent and omniscient, we would expect it to have knowledge before its time, right? We would expect that. At the same time, we would expect it not to have any contradictions if this God is omnipotent and perfect, right? We would expect his word to reflect that. So, we'll talk about those next week.